All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
The existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without Him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to His call. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all.
Again, we're getting the podcast going. I just hit the record button.
So we're live on the podcast. Yes. Thank you so much.
And we won't be live on the recording.
But those of you who are not watching the Southern Baptist Convention on live stream, on the Pastors Conference, welcome. Those of you who have not been caught up in the whole situation with Paige Patterson and are not still flaming as you continue to write all these mean things about Calvinists, welcome.
Yes.
We are not responsible for Paige Patterson being removed, I promise you. We had nothing to do with it. So yes. We have a live guest right now. Welcome, Tim Carter.
We got the Tim Carter machine. If you guys don't remember, I think we've had like hours.
Yes,
we have. A conversation with him already that you guys can listen to in the backlog episodes. But this awesome gentleman, he's a part of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Convention or Apologetics Network. And he's a part of the International Society of Christian Apologetics,
he
too.
He is, yes.
And he got to present a paper at their last, a convention or a meeting or whatever. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So,
yeah.
Tim, the paper that you got to write, what was it about?
The topic was evangelical mysticism.
Evangelical.
That was at the International Society of Christian Apologetics Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, this past April.
All right.
Outstanding. What was the title of the paper again, Tim? And while individuals, we've had some new people come on and start to listen to the podcast. We've had some new people because of the live feed. So tell us a little bit about yourself, about what you do, and about your schoolwork, and again, just kind of even what brought you into this topic.
Okay, so like they said, my name's Tim Carter. I'm an executive pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church in Sedalia, Missouri. Yesterday, I celebrated my 8th year at the church. I started out in youth ministry, and over the last year or so, have been transitioning into a different position there at the church, and so really enjoyed that. I came into the ministry right out of college. I got my degree in business. I didn't really plan on going into ministry, but God called me into ministry in college, and I just surrendered to that and have been at Cornerstone ever since, and been through that process, started doing some studying and trying to equip myself for the ministry, and just fell in love with apologetics, and you know, one thing led to another, and I'm going to Columbia Evangelical Seminary right now, working on my Master of Divinity in Apologetics and Theology, and my mentor through school, his name is Dr. Jason Crowder. Got to talk with him, and he encouraged me to pursue going to the ISCA conference this last year and submit a paper. And so I did that, submitted a paper on evangelical mysticism and addressing that topic, and went out there in April and got to present it. I got to hear some great speakers like Dr. Michael Kruger and several others out there. Had a great time, had a lot of good feedback. And still have a lot more research to do with evangelical mysticism, but I'm looking forward to talking about that with you guys today.
Well, I'm a little bit jealous of you getting to meet Michael Kruger.
Yes.
Really enjoyed his book. Well, he has multiple books, but I've only enjoyed one, The Question of Canon. Mm-hmm. And I know that's another one of your specialties, Tim, is The Question of Canon as well. And so, so Adam, go ahead and take us away, man.
All right. So I know, whenever we hear the words Christian mysticism, I'm going to guess that all of you out there, a lot of us, we have no clue what that means. And it's really funny because there's a kid that came over to play with my daughter, and he was like, hey, you guys making a video? And I was like, yeah. And he was like, can I be on it? And I was like, well, do you know what Christian mysticism is? And he's like, what's that? And I'm like, then you can't be on it. So anyway, for the people out there, you know, what is Christian mysticism?
That is a difficult question to ask. When I started my paper, I had an idea of where I was going to go with it. And as I began to dig through the topic of Christian mysticism, it got a lot broader and a lot deeper. So first off, let's talk about what mysticism is. Because that's important to understand what mysticism is before we dive into the topic of Christian mysticism. One of the things that we need to realize is that we talk about mysticism. Mysticism is not something that is only found within Christianity, but you can find it in a lot of the world religions and religious movements throughout the world. In its proper sense, mysticism is becoming one with God. The phrase Atman becomes Brahman is basically the sense of what mysticism is, where you become one with the divine. So in a pantheistic worldview, you become one with the universe. And in that, you are enlightened and empowered to...
So Atman, Brahman, that is actually, that's Hindi, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. So predominantly, you see mysticism in its truest form in Eastern religions, like Hinduism and what we see over there. But there's also a strain of mysticism that we see in Islam. We see it in Christianity, and popularly today in really the spiritual movement of our culture, what used to be noted as the New Age movement carries with it a lot of mystical aspects and mysticism. So mysticism is kind of everywhere. And it's important for us to really define what we're talking about so that we have a clear concept of the issues we're trying to address. So rather than going into all the minor details, just to keep things short, mysticism is, in its proper sense is just becoming one with God. And so that's somewhat of a problem within Christianity because we are distinct from God. As Van Til would put it, there's the creator-creature distinction, that God is not his creation, and his creation is not God. Mm-hmm. And there's a dividing line there that keeps us separate. However, within Christianity, there is mystical aspects that we can see. And, if we wanted to argue that mysticism does exist in Christianity in its truest sense, then I would argue that that's only found in the hypostatic union, where Christ we see as fully God and fully man in one. And, that is, I put in my paper, that is the truest sense of mysticism that we can have in Christianity. I can't become God, and you can't become God. And so within Christian mysticism, it's more about connection and not becoming, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So with that, when you begin to look at Christianity, we see mystics throughout church history in various forms. And it all, most of the time, deals with, having an ecstatic experience, really experiencing God in a way that is felt and perceived through the senses. So we have to be very careful when we begin to wade through this, because there are aspects of our Christian life that that look close to what you would see in mysticism, but is not mysticism. And I think part of the problem that we have with the term mysticism is it's so hard to define. For instance, when I was writing my paper, I put out a question on Facebook asking, you know, what do you think of when you hear the term mysticism? And I had answers all across the spectrum from other believers that what they thought mysticism was. So part of the problem in addressing this topic is it's just so vast and so wide. There's not a uniform definition for what it really is. So I hope that answers your question a little bit. It's one of those things, when you get into it, there's more and more that you've got to uncover and try to understand and define, and a lot to wade through.
Okay, so you're saying possibly like this mysticism has to have something that it presupposes. And so whatever presuppositions are come before, like the mysticism part, will define the mysticism then. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Or whatever worldview?
You hit it pretty spot on. Warfield talks about mysticism in one of his papers, and so does Hodge in his systematic. And basically kind of what they lay out is that a person will, your religious sentiments will govern the way you experience your religion, in a sense. So those who are more predisposed to be on the more emotional side are drawn more to the mystical aspects because they want to feel, they want to experience. Whereas myself, you know, I have emotions, but I'm not an emotional person. I'm drawn more towards logic and truth, and that's okay because, you know, we're all different and the body of Christ is diverse, but a person's religious sentiment will kind of steer them in a direction. So, but you're also right in that what a person presupposes about a religion is going to govern what their mysticism looks like. So the Muslim who is involved in mysticism does not operate in that believing in the triune God of Scripture. Whereas you look at the Christian who operates within mysticism and looks for that mystical experience, most of the time will acknowledge the triune God of Scripture. And so their experiences are going to be interpreted in light of their presupposed beliefs going into it.
Yeah.
So, which that in itself brings a problem to mysticism because you can't interpret new truth from it. While sometimes that is exactly what is really sought out, is to experience something new and learn something new. But in fact, you can't draw out of it. You have to pour into it and interpret it in light of what you already know. So it can take on a lot of different forms. You know, a person does not have to be a Christian. They don't have to be a Muslim. They can be, you know, just someone who doesn't really, maybe even agnostic, and seek out a mystical experience and
so
have a mystical experience.
Mysticism as a whole isn't directly it has to be Christian. Mysticism can be found in all different types of religions. So when we say mysticism, we first need to define what is mysticism, and then we move down to Christian mysticism, which then becomes a whole different category, because then you have questions like, how do you define Christianity?
Right, exactly. So you can already hopefully see the difficulty in addressing such a topic is that not only are you looking at Christianity, but you have to differentiate your definition from the Muslim, from the New Ager, from the Hindu, you know.
Yeah.
So when you dive into the aspect of Christianity, it doesn't get any easier. The spectrum is just as broad.
So then, even within the broad scope of mysticism as a whole. Then you have a broad scope of Christian mysticism. But then the issue is, what is the definitional qualities of Christianity itself? And therefore, why is it even important to, you know, how can you even engage the people if they don't even know what the defining doctrines of the Christian faith are? Does that make sense? Like,
yeah, yeah.
And that becomes a real problem, because we don't even know how to define Christianity in most of these systems.
Well, I mean, to go in here, I mean, presuppositional, our approach can help going into this, because it's relative. You know, it's based on the person's experience. It's based upon the authority of the person themselves experiencing this, longing for this. They get to pick and choose. Okay, well, I'm going to choose Christianity. I'm going to choose these parts of Christianity, which this in turn plays. So, I mean, this brings whatever it is into definite. It's definitely a man-centered idea, and then it makes it relative to where, you know, what he's saying. There's no real definition.
And it brings me, Tim, yeah, to this question. Like, why is this such an important issue right now? Why was this a paper that was, again, accepted by the International Society of Christian Apologetics? Why was it one that you had some really good responses to? Why is this an important topic today?
I think, you know, in answering that question, it's important to understand where we're at as a culture right now. You know, for the last couple of centuries, we've been coming out of modernism, going into pre-modernism, a postmodernism, and in a lot of ways we're moving away from that even now. And when you look at how our culture has operated for so long, it's been very materialistic, very naturalistic, and with that, Christianity has almost adopted some of those ideas and concepts, where in a lot of churches the idea of the supernatural is something that, you know, we know exists, but we don't really discuss the supernatural worldview that we see in the Bible. And so we're left a lot of times with a very naturalistic approach, and maybe even unintentionally. You know, we believe in the resurrection, we believe in Jesus and the miracles, but we sometimes cut it at that, and, like, you know, we acknowledge demons and angels exist and all those things, but those are not topics that are widely discussed in a lot of circles. And with our culture, I think I wrote this in a blog post on my website. Our culture has almost kind of created this slingshot with the church, to where we've so pulled back away from a supernatural worldview that a lot of younger millennials, a lot of younger kids and adults in our culture are looking for something real. And we're seeing a lot of spiritual movements crop up in the last several years. And with this has come some mystical aspects and mysticism within some Christian movements, and people are flocking to it because it looks real. They can experience it. It's not, it doesn't have the appearance of a dead religion. You know, a lot of churches, you know, I think all of us are fairly familiar with the statistics of how many churches close their doors every year, and just the almost deadness in a lot of American Christianity that exists today. And
so the reason that this has become a movement is because of the massive push towards naturalism has slingshotted or propelled a hunger for some type of a spiritual experience, something that transcends the naturalistic world. Am I hearing that correct?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And I'm saying coupled that with an American evangelicalism that has really been in decay.
Yeah.
And
when you say decay, I want you to define that. You're not talking numerically. You're talking theologically.
I'm talking about theologically, spiritually,
yeah,
speaking. You know, the church in has gone through some cycles and phases in America, particularly, where we focus more on programs and, you know, having the purpose-driven church and not focused in on the Bible and what God desires for us to have as believers. And, you know, I'm not saying programs are wrong or anything like that, but we've become more materialistic in a sense, or naturalistic in a sense, where it's what we're going to do in order to bring people to God and get people saved, and not what God can do through us. Mm-hmm. And in that, you have had, you know, it worked for a season. It attracted people for a season, but that season is over. And with that season over and dying out, it appears from the outside to a lot of people that there's just no spiritual power in the churches. Which I would argue that there's probably a lot of churches that there is no spiritual power, because the Bible is not being preached. People are not being brought to God through the proclamation of the gospel. And they're not, if the gospel is not proclaimed, then they're not coming to Christ and being saved and experiencing God in that sense. So couple that with the naturalistic worldview that we have in our culture, and it's created this slingshot that's really hurling a lot of people into this super spiritual movements that we see in our culture, and that's where the mysticism comes in. So, and it's not something that is easily discerned, you know.
Yeah.
And that's really the
well, that brings us right to that third question that we have for you, is how do we identify mysticism today? Because you talked about how you polled people on your Facebook page, and your responses were all over the place.
Actually, so, before we hit I just had something that just popped into my head. Now, I don't know, in your paper, did you kind of go through any sort of Kantian Enlightenment sort of ideals and philosophy in this paper at all? Or
I did not.
Okay.
What I did in the paper, and you can go on my website, dogmapologetics.com.
Yeah, and I'll make sure I get a link to that posted.
And you can, I posted my whole presentation, the audio from it, and you can go, anybody can go and listen to that later if they want to check it out. But what I tried to do in the paper was really just set the scene and give a broad perspective of, okay, this is what the current state of affairs looks like in our culture when it comes to Christian evangelical mysticism. So what I tried to do was illustrate what mysticism looks like within Christianity in a biblical sense, and then I painted a picture of this is kind of where the spectrum lies within American evangelicalism when it comes to mysticism. So I tried to just give a introduction and kind of a starting point to a conversation with that paper, and I'm hoping next year to go back and do a part two presentation on some of these finer details when it comes to the issue.
Awesome. Well, anyway, I just wanted to know, like, how specific, you know, if you got into anything specific, because, you know, autonomy of man, this naturalism, all this kind of stuff, it all plays a major role in that. But anyway, back to the question at hand is, you know, how do we identify mysticism? So if we walk into churches, if we're talking with people, you know, in the coffee shop, or, you know, say I'm confronted with somebody, like there's somebody in my chair, and he starts talking, like, what are the, like, some indicators of mysticism, and how can people root this out?
So the biggest thing is when subjective experience is elevated above objective truth. So in a lot of ways, contemporary evangelicalism is mystic in the sense that a lot of evangelicals take a subjective approach to truth and reality, and not an objective approach from scripture, from a historical grammatical interpretation.
Yeah, so we're talking about, you know, where it says in Hebrews 1, where it says that Jesus, or that God spoke through the prophets and the apostles, and then lastly in our times, that he's spoken through Jesus Christ. We're talking about objective truth, that God's spoken clearly. This is the historic Christian faith. This is the historic Christian position on God has really spoken, and he has spoken clearly. And so we're going to hear people that really don't, maybe he did kind of speak, or we don't really know, kind of that sort of attitude.
Right. So when you're having a conversation, and like I said earlier, this is not, you know, when we approach a Mormon, we can tell really quickly, hey, this person's a Mormon.
Yeah,
yeah,
right on.
By our conversations with them and what they believe. Same with a Muslim. Same with even a Buddhist. But when you look at mysticism really isn't a religion in and of itself. It's more of a tool or a vehicle within a religion. So the whole point of mysticism, in its truest sense, is to be connected with the divine. And so as believers, when we come to faith in Christ, we are at that moment connected with God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are at that moment raised with him on that final day, and everything that every promise that he has given us in Christ we have, although we haven't fully experienced all those things. As a believer who has come to Christ, I know that when I die, my soul, my spirit, will be with God at that moment. And then there's going to come a point, if it doesn't come before I die, that Christ is going to return. He's going to establish new heavens, new earth, and I'm going to live with God in a new glorified state for eternity on our new heavens, new earth. And at that point, the mysticism, the mystical aspects of Christianity are fully realized. At that point, I will be closer to God than I have ever been in this life. What the mystic tries to do is to achieve that now.
Gotcha.
So the whole thought of mysticism is to, whether it's through prayer and meditation, whether it's through certain acts of worship, is to raise to a higher level of spiritual connection with God than is presently experienced by simply just coming to faith in him.
All right.
It's getting more of God now, rather than what I would say the more biblical approach is, I can't attain that here, but in the life to come, I will attain that.
So let's,
if that makes sense.
Well, yeah, let's be a little specific here, because I think this is an important thing. You've laid out a great groundwork for what mysticism is. You've shared with us why it's an important topic today, and even some of the ways that you might know if you're dealing with someone who claims to be a mystic. But my real question, like, I think that's really important is, what are some common, modern, who are some people right now that you would say are Christian mystics? Like, where did you go to kind of come up with a systematic theology of sorts when you're writing this paper on Christian mysticism? Like, what are those main, like, if you're going to say, here are the main tenets and here are the people that are proclaiming it today, who are they and what are they proclaiming? Like, real simply.
Okay, so, like I said, even within Christianity, it's very broad.
Yeah.
And as I began to dig and really look into this subject, I just kept uncovering layer after layer after layer after layer after layer after layer. So within Christianity, you have a spectrum.
Gotcha.
Some of the people that you see today that maybe are a little bit more popular, there's a guy by the name of John Crowder, who has a YouTube channel. I think it's called The New Mystics on YouTube. And he does a video blog called the Jesus Trip. And John is an outspoken mystic. He says, he claims that he's a mystic. He tours the country and puts on mystical schools so that you can go and pay him to learn how to go the way of the mystic and truly experience God and have that experience. And he does, you can pay him and he'll take you on mission trips to like India and stuff where you'll go and do different things.
So he's a Sons of Thunder.
Yes.
Man, we need to call this dude out. Great. So, I'm glad you did.
So what's interesting is the connections that I discovered after I wrote my paper with John Crowder and some of the other people that I cited in my paper. So let me get through some of the others I talked about in the paper, and then I'll circle back through because the connections are kind of crazy. So you have John Crowder, and I'll be straightforward. You know, I watched a lot of his stuff to try to figure out where he stood. And the average Christian who wasn't going into it, discerning and like testing everything he said, the guy is he's a very good speaker. He talks about theology, he talks about doctrine. You know, if you weren't careful, you could easily eat up everything he says. He's a very good communicator. I mean, I have a hard time watching him and not liking the guy, just because he has that kind of personality that he's just kind of entertaining and he seems to know what he's talking about. So, but that's a side note. So, but you have him, and then there's another lady. This goes a little bit more extreme into the mysticism. Her name is Anna Rountree. Anna Rountree is connected with guys like Bob Jones, Rick Joyner, and a few others. Anna has written several books about mystical experiences that she has had, and she has claimed to have visited heaven over 200 times. And so this is the more extreme side of the mysticism that we see is ecstatic trips to heaven, where, you know, we're not talking like heaven is for real. We're talking, you know, she sits on her couch and then goes up into the third and fourth heaven.
Yeah, it says on her website, while staying at a cabin in the mountains, Anna Rountree was caught up in a tremendous vision of heaven. While there, she was met and taught by angels around her and Jesus himself. Interesting. Sorry.
Yeah. So that's one spectrum. Then you have, along in the same vein, is Bethel Church in Redding, California. And that is really, in my opinion, the greatest threat when it comes to these things to the American church is Bethel in Redding, California. The things that are coming out of that church are dangerous, and they are very spiritual, no doubt about it, but it's a very dangerous spirituality that's being propagated there. And the mysticism that we see there works itself out. And one thing to remember is mysticism in its proper sense, no Christian who claims to be Orthodox is ever going to say that they become God in the sense of like the New Ager would say that they're becoming one with the universe.
Gotcha.
But there's still mysticism that we see in Christianity with a Christian flavor to it, I guess if you want to call it that. So what we see in Bethel is a lot of activity of angels visiting congregants, visiting the children's ministry. When they go and they do street evangelism, they typically have an angel there with them and get the person that they're speaking to reach out and touch the angel, and the person feels something, some kind of power surge through them, supposedly. And so you have a lot of activity of angel sightings and that kind of stuff within Bethel and Redding, California, at that church. There's a video of their children's pastor talking about how an angel appeared while he was teaching the children. And, you know, we're talking first, second, third grade. We're talking children in the children's ministry. And an angel supposedly appears, and a child walks over to the angel, and the angel tells the child that the child tells the child that the angel is an angel of healing. And so all the children go over and sit around this angel, and they just kind of all get healed in the children's ministry that day during church, and they all just kind of bask in the glory of the angel for their lesson. Now, I don't know what all they need healed from, but you see that. Something else you see is Jen Johnson, Bill Johnson's daughter. Bill was the pastor at Bethel. He's no longer the pastor there, but he's still very involved. His daughter, on multiple occasions, and you can see this on, it's been documented on YouTube, they put this stuff out. They don't hide it. If you look for it, you can find it. She talks about how the Holy Spirit has come and visited her in her room, and how the Holy Spirit is blue and looks like the genie from Aladdin.
I was wondering, because that I remember seeing that video like just a few weeks ago. He's blue, and then she's talking about the Spirit like he's just another, like he's a person, like he's us. You know, there's no reverence, there's no anything, it's just nonchalant speaking from a stage.
And this is the interesting thing, is they pair it with, in the case of Bethel, they pair it with really good music. Like, really good music that sure seems like it's Christian. What do you do with that, Tim? Like, how do we negotiate that?
So that's definitely one of the things that, you know, has gone through my mind is, you have these mega churches that exist in our country that have really got the worship music scene down, and they own a good chunk of the market. If you want to say that, so you have like Bethel Music, you have Jesus Culture, which was you know, the main band out of Bethel. And even Jesus Culture, they talk about how they're a movement, they're not a band. So if you really watch through some of their interviews and stuff, they know exactly what they're doing. And they're a movement, they're spreading their own idea of what Christianity should be. It's very dangerous. So one of the things, it's interesting, I was talking to another youth pastor friend of mine, one of his buddies, who's a youth pastor in, I think, North Carolina. They were putting a youth conference together, and they wanted to bring Jesus Culture in to do their music. And the only way that was going to happen was if Jesus Culture could provide the speaker. They would not come unless one of their guys could speak the conference. So they allowed that to happen, and then spent the rest of the time correcting everything that the guy said from the platform, because I guess it was so bad that they had to spend the rest of the time fixing all the damage from this guy speaking. So there's a lot of screwy things coming out of that church, but mysticism is something that we see in that, and that goes back to the connection with John Crowder. And so what's interesting is John Crowder openly talks about how mysticism and experiencing God is no different from being slain in the spirit, which is it's a very important connection that needs to be made, because a lot of the extreme mysticism things that we see in American evangelicalism is coming from that hyper-charismatic movement. In fact, Costi Hinn wrote a book, and it was just released this last year, called Defining Deception, Uncovering the Mystical Miracle Movement, and talks about how Benny Hinn was involved in this, but he really highlights a lot of the stuff that Bethel and Redding, California is doing, and some of the mysticism and mystical movements that are coming out of that. So that'd be a good one to read if you're wanting to kind of get a better glimpse of
things. It's Defining Deception by Costi W. Henn and Anthony Wood and J.R. Miller. Yeah, man, that was just released. Man, crazy.
It just came out, yeah. It would be one worth reading and getting a glimpse of kind of the world that we're talking about here. But the interesting thing with John Crowder is his connections with Bill Johnson and with IHOP in Kansas City.
Yeah.
With Mike Bickle and some of these other charismatic movements. We won't really get into IHOP in this discussion. That's a whole other topic in and of itself.
Yeah, of course.
But they're all of the same vein. And what's interesting is that we can trace them back to different points in the past recent history to where it's almost outflowing from the same area. So what's interesting is, are you familiar with the Brownsville Revival?
I was there. Yes. I went there.
Really?
Yes.
So at Brownsville, when all that's going down, Anna Roundtree and her husband are on staff there.
And where is
Brownsville Revival? Yeah. Was I think I was there in 97. It was Assemblies of God. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. Kirkpatrick was the pastor at the time. This is John Lindell was the worship. It's kind of like Bethel in a way, to where like they had a big revival going for years. Like we waited in line, and what you didn't get in just to the church. They had like another chapel field. They had a tent on the outside with screens and stuff. So it was a big deal.
And where was
that?
It was
in Pensacola, Florida.
Okay,
in Pensacola. Yeah. And so this lasted for about three.
You went
three-ish years, and I did go
in like the 90s.
Yeah,
mid to late 90s.
Yeah,
gotcha. Okay.
So
yeah. Sorry.
Yeah. Just to fill in the people.
So that event, we can connect. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm not saying that all these people got together and had a plan. But what I think is interesting is they were all connected in some way to that.
Mm-hmm.
Bill Johnson, Anna Roundtree, John Crowder, Dr. Michael Brown.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't remember the
So other. Michael, Dr. Michael Brown was there.
Yes.
Wow.
I believe he preached there.
Did you? I mean, he was at that International Society of Christian Apologetics. Did you talk to him about this at all?
No, there wasn't really an opportunity for that. And he has been he's been called out on Bill Johnson and some of his affiliations.
Yeah.
This year, and he's denied a lot of stuff. And one of the terms that you'll hear is the New Apostolic Reformation.
Yeah, I was going to ask about that.
And you know, it's all the same vein. The Vineyard Movement, all of that, the prophetic stuff, all that is loosely connected, and all these people are connected through. These various things, but what's interesting is that you can kind of point it back to certain events. So before Brownsville, you had Toronto, the Toronto Outpouring that took place, which was another revival that took place in Toronto in the Vineyard Movement. And you can also connect, I believe Bill Johnson was present there. I think that's where he supposedly got called into ministry. I don't know that for sure, but I think it's, if I remember right, he had an experience there. Mike Bickle, somebody else that you can connect to Toronto. What's interesting is that Mike Bickle with IHOP, IHOP was originally, he was a part of the Vineyard Movement.
Mm-hmm.
And the Vineyard Movement, Toronto got so out of hand, the church that all that happened in, the Vineyard Church that was in, got so out of hand that they were removed from the Vineyard Movement. And in that, Bickle, out of solidarity, removed himself from the Vineyard Movement, and then later went on, you know, started IHOP and all that stuff too. So it's interesting, kind of the history that you can kind of see all the connections. And if a good glimpse of this, like I said, I found all these connections after the fact that I wrote my paper. But there's a book called Kundalini Warning by a man named Andrew Strom. You can get it on Amazon. And I first came across Andrew Strom probably 6 years ago. He had a video on YouTube. It was about an hour long where he's talking about Kundalini, which Kundalini is a spirit that he claims out of India that's involved more in this mystical movement. And basically, the things that he argues, that the things that we see in this hyper-charismatic chaos in our culture today is really Kundalini spirituality packaged as Christianity, where you have the manifestations, the convulsing, the laughter, all those.
Yeah, that's so crazy whenever I watch stuff on IHOP. Like, I've never seen anything like it. Like, they'll talk and they'll just laugh, 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 laugh. I think you maybe sent me some videos, and I didn't understand what was going on.
No, it's mass chaos, but it's packaged in a sense that when you experience that, you're experiencing God or the Holy Spirit in a fuller sense than everybody else.
And I can just to say, I mean, this was my early years. This is what I grew up in. So yeah, I did go to Pensacola, Florida to the revival. Yeah. I didn't know what was going on. I had no clue. This is what I grew up in. We went to an AG church here in town. We were taking a youth trip, you know, for a week down in Florida to go every day to this revival. You know, wait in line all day, get in when they open the doors that evening for service. You know, there was no, I mean, there might have been a little bit of preaching, but it was all about the music, worship, singing, you know. And to me, you know, as a kid,
you're
going,
a
well,
too.
You know, and it's just as a kid, though, it's like, yeah, I want to sing to God. I want to sing and express my, you know, the emotions that I have. I mean, and, you know, that's not bad.
Yeah.
You know, that's not a bad thing. And so, you know, as a kid and not really, I mean, I didn't have any theological backbone. I didn't really have any theological training. I remember going through a thing called Foundations for Faith, which is an AG thing that they do with kids old enough to be able to study and kind of go through something. But, you know, I really didn't have any chops,
yeah,
any grounding. And so whenever I went there, you know, my main focus was people are falling over. People are experiencing the spirit. And so I'm seeing people laying on hands and people falling over. And youth group, you know, basically, I'm going to say that that's all we were there for. Was to, if this is real, we're going to experience it. So did I go to Pensacola, Florida to meet Jesus? No. I can tell you the truth. I didn't go to Pensacola, Florida to meet Jesus. I went to Pensacola, Florida, sang some songs, just to only be able to see if I can run down and get prayed for, and whatever that was.
Yeah.
I remember one night, we were in the house that we were staying at. Some people started coming out of their rooms, you know, like, I guess we call it like that chicken dance.
Mm-hmm.
And this is from me inside. I'm not making fun of it from the outside. This is me from the inside. And I was like, I want to do that. And it became, you know, so hyper aware, in the moment, like, I want that, to where you can deceive yourself and you just start doing it. And then, you know, I try to act like I'm trying to stop myself, and I'm like, I can't stop myself. And so it just became, how is the spirit going to manifest in you, and what are you going to do? So it's almost like, who gets the coolest manifestation? Who gets, like, all this stuff? I remember just exactly what you're saying, that, you know, that the Brownsville Revival kind of was maybe a link, a common denominator, because when we came back, I remember being, in a situation where churches were like, okay, how can we take what they're doing and bring it to our church so that we can have this revival?
Right.
You know, and now, what am I going to do if I want to do a revival? If I want a revival, what am I just going to go like straight to the Holy Spirit? Or am I going to biblically approach it and be like, well, I need to preach repentance. I need to preach holiness. I need to preach who God is and who we are and all this. So it's one of those things, like, I didn't have that backbone to see. And so, like, think of the kids that, you know, luckily, you know, I was only a few years out of getting a car. And that's whenever I started going, I don't know what I'm doing. And I started church hopping for years because I did not know.
Let me jump in real quick because this is interesting. Will Hoffman, a fellow Missouri Baptist apologist who's watching the live feed. Will, thank you. Yes. He has a little comment here. I wanted to share it with you, Tim. Will says, many people I know in the KC area that know people who fell from grace with IHOP can clearly explain that IHOP is a cult. However, many Baptists in the KC area will go to IHOP to just have a time of worship.
Right.
Why is that inappropriate? What's the deal?
So that plays right into that's mysticism, because you're going for an experience.
Yes.
And not for God. And so you're going for a religious experience that you can feel, and you're equating that with God and the Holy Spirit moving in you. Just like what Adam was talking about, you know, he wasn't going for Jesus, he was going for the music and the experience.
But that sells right now.
Mm-hmm.
How do you feel? You feel good.
Right. And if you, yeah, it's all about the feeling, it's all about subjective experience and not about the objective truth. What's interesting is Brownsville was Toronto 2.0.
Mm-hmm.
But what I will say, what Andrew Strom says in his book, Kundalini Warning, which I would, like, if this stuff interests you,
Kundalini Warning?
Because he really just takes the correspondence from other people that went to this stuff, and you're reading first-person accounts of a lot of things that took place. And testimonies, and it's really worth kind of digging into. But what was different from Toronto that Brownsville had that he said was that at Brownsville you did get some preaching on repentance and, you know, holy living, and there was real repentance being preached at Brownsville, even amongst all the craziness. He said there were still aspects of that. At Toronto, there wasn't. Toronto was all about the spiritual experience, the spiritual things that you could encounter, the manifestations that you could have, and all that. So, but they built on each other. Brownsville was, you know, what can we do to get what Toronto had?
Yeah.
And then it built from there. And from that, you know, from that stream, you have Bethel and Redding, California. You have Mike Bickle in KC with IHOP. And what's interesting is one of my good friends, we've known each other since I was born because he's older than me. His dad was very involved with Abundant Life Baptist Church in Lee Summit. He was probably one of the most instrumental guys on growing that church to the size that it is. When they started, they were in a house, a small house, that's not on the premises anymore because they tore it down and built other things, but and helped kind of grow that. But you will get people come to Abundant Life in Lee Summit from IHOP and join the church and integrate into everything, and then invite people back to IHOP, which is interesting. They go, they attend, and then they say, hey, you know, there's this really cool worship thing that we go to on Thursday nights. You should come check it out with us. And so they are infiltrating churches and pulling people into this. And from the outside, it looks innocent. Gosh. You know, we're going to...
Wow.
A worship service. We're going to go sing songs, you know.
We're here at the 24-hour worship service.
And, I mean, I've experienced that, too, because I think a long time ago, and I'm not going to name the church because it's dear to me, I think we had them come down and do a worship service, sort of, you know, not as long as they did it, but just kind of a little demonstration. And like, you know, now I know who IHOP is. I had no clue how that got into the church that it was. Yep. But anyway,
there was an IHOP speaker. If I remember right, a few years ago, there was a guy from IHOP who spoke at the Missouri Baptist Convention. I don't say that to be mean, but I was trying to look it up, but I thought I remember that. And I do know this. Frank Page has spoken at IHOP, and also, sad as it is, just blows me away, the author of Forgotten God, Francis Chan. What in the world is that? Like, these are Orthodox people going and speaking at this place that is anything but Orthodox. That's why this is a serious issue.
Right. And, you know, even, you know, I read Crazy Love by Francis Chan.
Yeah.
And it's a good book, you know, but even now looking back, I can see aspects of mysticism and even that, which is interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And different things that he's said over the past couple of years, but yeah, so the problem is, the enemy, well, I got to be careful on how I say this. It's very hard to discern these things without taking the time to clearly define what you're looking for and trying to discern what the Bible teaches and apply that and measure everything by it.
Sarah Young, Jesus Calling. Great example.
Yep, and which I got to... We'll get to her here in a minute.
Okay.
I got her and one other lady that will cause some controversy when we talk about her here in a minute, too.
Yeah.
But yeah, so it's interesting to see the interconnectedness of it all. And a lot of the extreme mystical things you see in the hyper-charismatic stuff, it's pretty... pretty crazy when you begin to kind of pull back the layers and look at things. And once again, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. You know, we could spend quite the story just with what we have, but there's no need to, because we just need to speak the truth.
Well, let's just consider, you know, from our end, we got to understand, you know, the Reformation wasn't a conspiracy. It happened. So that, you know, these things, you know, there, you know, it doesn't center around like one thing. There's something going on, and I mean, we got to understand there is spiritual warfare going on, and there's bad, you know, we're growing up with the wheat and the tares are together.
Yes.
And the thing is like, so just think about the Reformation. You know, it wasn't just centered around Martin Luther, and then he sent in spies across the whole European continent to start, you know, this idea. The ideas were already in place, and over time, finally happened. And so this mysticism has creeped in and out through the centuries. You know, it starts, and I read your article, you know, where you go to Colossians and talk about it. You know, Paul was warning, you know, there's Jewish and pagan mysticism. You know, if it's not in the church already, then be warned. Don't entertain this stuff. Don't be persuaded by their plausible arguments based on human tradition, but only on Christ and focused on Christ alone. And so this is not a novel idea. So, you know, don't hear us and think that we're trying to start a fire and be like, hey, watch out, this new idea. No, this is as old as we can go. Again, Colossians. We could probably go and find some Pharisaical stuff that dates it back
Jude.
Farther and stuff like that.
Jude, same thing.
Yeah. So it's one of those things that, you know, this is nothing new. We don't have to be afraid, because if we have scripture alone, if we stick to those principles that are our heritage, we're going to be fine. But we just need to make sure that we combat it and we do it in the right, respectful way.
So why is Sarah Young a Christian mystic?
So that one caused, you know, it's interesting. There's Sarah Young, and there's one more individual that I'm going to name here in a minute. But out of the two individuals that I spoke about at the conference, I had more disagreement about Sarah Young being a mystic than the other lady that we're going to talk about, which is very interesting. I'll just say Beth Moore is the other lady. I had more objection to Sarah Young being equated with mysticism than I did Beth Moore, which is interesting.
Tell you something about Beth Moore.
Which is very interesting. So with Sarah Young, the book Jesus Calling has been redone, reprinted quite a bit. But in the first edition, she talks about kind of her inspiration for writing the book, how she read a book called God Calling, which is not Christian. It was about, you know, essentially mysticism, getting in touch with God, and writing out essentially what God tells you. So the concept of Jesus calling, from my understanding, there are some people that disagree with me on this. From my understanding, Jesus calling in its original form was a form of automatic writing where Sarah Young would meditate and Jesus would speak to her and she would just write down the things that he told her.
Yeah, didn't she describe it like that in the start of the book?
Yes, yes. It's interesting that I found quite a bit of opposition to that. The big thing that I pointed out in my paper about Sarah Young is her conversion experience, which this is something else that we're seeing kind of crop up in our culture is what's been termed the encounter gospel. I don't know if you've heard that term, the encounter gospel.
No, never heard of it.
Basically, a person is saved, from this perspective, a person is saved when they experience the Holy Spirit. Not through faith and repentance, but through a spiritual experience.
Now, is this can this be related to what some might say, baptized in the Holy Spirit? I know this is a Pentecostal argument nightmare, but is this like, are we talking about you're not saved unless if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, like in the sense of a Pentecostal experience? Are we? Is this what we're talking about, or is this something even different and distinct from that idea?
I would say it's very similar.
Okay.
I wouldn't necessarily label it Pentecostal, but in the same vein.
Okay.
But you know, with some of the street evangelism you see with this, it's all about feeling power, and you see this, you know, with Bethel and with several others that are out there. You can go on YouTube and see. What's interesting is there's a YouTube video that somebody put together of there's New Age witches and then there's Christians, and it cuts back and forth between the two as they're evangelizing on the street, and it doesn't tell you who is who until like 5 minutes in, and the whole time you're wondering who's the Christian and who's not. Because
New
they're
age
so
witches.
Identical, they said the same, almost the same things, that they look no different. And until somebody said, these guys are New Age witches and these guys are Christians, you know, you would never know.
Wow.
They use the name of Jesus, they use some common terminology, but it's all about spiritual experience, about feeling feeling things rather than hearing the truth. So it's very interesting. But back to Sarah Young. So in her conversion experience, she says, suddenly I felt as if a warm mist enveloped me. I became aware of a lovely presence, and my involuntary response was to whisper, "Sweet Jesus." This utterance was totally uncharacteristic of me, and I was shocked to hear myself speaking so tenderly to Jesus. As I pondered this brief communication, I realized it was the response of a converted heart, and at that moment, I knew I belonged to him. And that, in as proper sense as can be defined, is Christian mysticism.
Right on.
We have a spiritual experience. We have an interpretation of that experience through subjective means. And we have a truth that finds itself discovered in that subjective experience, which is her conversion. So it's very interesting when you look at Sarah Young and Jesus calling. There's a lot of mystical aspects to it, and even mysticism that you can find in it. It causes some cause for it's a cause for concern in reading those books. And the dangerous thing is these types of books can be full of the truth and then spin just a little bit of error into it. You know, case in point, the movie The Shack or the mm-hmm. book. It is written and produced in such a way that it gives you a truth and then it gives you a lie. It gives you the truth and it gives you the lie. And by the time you're to the end, it's all lies, but you have gone back and forth so much that you don't know what to believe anymore, and you just are tempted to accept it. And so that's why we have to be very cautious and discerning when we read through these things, when we watch movies like that, to be very aware of what we're taking in has an influence on us, even and if so we don't acknowledge that influence.
You'd put The Shack in as Christian mysticism too, but in a novel form.
Yeah. So something else, there's a popular Christian author out there named Ted Dekker.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've heard of him. Mm-hmm.
Phenomenal fiction writer. I mean, phenomenal. I would put his stories up there with, you know, Frank Peretti. I don't know if you've read anything of his or heard of him. I don't know that I would elevate him quite to a Tolkien, but he's very good. Very good writer. He is a self-proclaimed mystic, and he just recently published a book that came out. There's a lot of stuff on Facebook advertising for it.
49th Mystic?
Way.
Forgotten Way? Okay. And do they sell Ted Dekker books in Christian bookstores?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And he's a self-proclaimed mystic.
Yeah, he claims to be a mystic. And so he has his new book, The Forgotten Way, is all about, you know, it's mysticism packaged in a way that is mass marketed.
As Christian novels.
As novels. And like, with The Forgotten Way, it has a study guide that comes with it. Let's see. I'm looking at the website right now.
Yeah, me too.
ForgottenWay.com. In it, you know, he's got The Forgotten Way. Looks like meditation, and then the study guide, the path of of Christ for the power. I can't see it because there's a sticker over it. But that's something else. You know, that's another example of a contemporary self-proclaimed mystic. And I mean, as a rule of thumb, anytime you see something that's forgotten, chances are it was forgotten for a reason, or it was not forgotten and we just tried to add it into it later. So, you know, that's a red flag.
For James White, the Forgotten Trinity. That might be the only forgotten book you can read.
Maybe. Yeah. You know, when you see phrases like The Forgotten Way, you know, that should be a red flag that, you know, something's up. What's interesting is when I gave the presented the paper at the conference, an individual there that was listening who came out of the Vineyard movement, and he came up and talked to me a little bit afterwards about my paper, and just told me that he appreciated it and everything. And you know, he was one of the guys I look out as I'm talking. You know, he's just kind of nodding his head and saying yep to himself. It always makes you feel good when you're presenting something and somebody's in the crowd agreeing with you.
To let you know, Lifeway does sell Ted Dekker books.
Yeah.
So go to your Lifeway and grab the book from Lifeway and bring it to the front desk and set it on the table and tell them this is a heretic. They are a mystic. They do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I am not joking. Do it. That's how you get this garbage out of Lifeway. It's terrible. It's terrible. So
yeah, there's a lot of things in Lifeway that are terrible. Yeah.
And the big thing is, you know, a lot of people are going to say, because I just kind of looked up a little question and answer, you know, she's in this question and answer section, like, you know, whenever they're asking What do you do, kind of with the writing stuff? And, you know, what is kind of your, or I guess they're asking, what is her advice to, like, new Christians doing this sort of journaling, going, you know, into a secluded place and just writing down what comes to mind after prayer and meditation? And she's like, well, you know, absolutely, the word, the scripture is the truth. And anything that doesn't align with scripture, you know, don't write that down, is what she said in the Q&A. So in principle, you know, from their mouth, their principle is going to be the word, the word. So what Christian you need to look for is, again, that presuppositional thing that we do by pointing out inconsistencies.
Yeah.
So here's their principle. You truly believe that the word of God is infallible, inspired, it's clear, God spoke, it is his word, you know, through the hands of human instruments. That didn't mean a thing because it's God, it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. And then what are they doing? And what are their messages that they're writing down? Are they going to? Are they going to stop writing whenever?
Listen to Scripture,
yeah,
no.
Yeah, no, because they don't really truly believe in this. If the sufficiency of Scripture was actually a part of their principles, they would look at this, you know, and I'd... So it hurts me because I do come from a background like this. So it tries what I grew up in, and
yeah,
it feels bad to say things. But, you know, this is the John Owen quote that I know gets so many people mad. But, you know, if private confessions go with Scripture, then they're meaningless. Hmm. And if they go against Scripture, then it's not the truth, you know, to paraphrase John Owen.
Yeah.
But, you know, but so when I see stuff like that, that tries the inside of me. Because like I said, I've been a part of this. This is a part of me. I didn't have any names for it, labels, didn't know what was going on. But this is what I grew up in.
Yeah.
And this is what we're seeing, you know, so like, say, mid-90s. So 20 years, 25 years later, it's still here.
Yeah.
And it's more of a powerhouse.
Yeah.
It's growing. It's growing a lot.
Go ahead and let's discuss Beth more, and then let's jump to our other issue that we actually said we were going to start the show with, but...
Never mind.
We didn't. So, let's talk Beth more. So, what's the deal with her?
Okay, so with Beth Moore, what I will say is, and this goes with all the individuals that we discuss, as we're going to discuss in this next topic, we have to be very careful on how we approach issues like this, especially with a Beth Moore, who is very prominent in particularly Southern Baptist life, and others as well. The thing with Beth Moore is we see a lot of the same mystical traits, I guess if you want to call it that, with her that we see in some of these others, specifically in the issue of revelation. I think you said it earlier about this is an issue about the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, when we get down to it, it's about are we going to stand on the Word of God, or are we going to stand on my subjective experience with God? And so where Beth Moore gets into trouble is stepping out of that foundation and speaking in a lot of ways new revelation and claiming new revelation for herself. It's interesting that she has a similar conversion experience to Sarah Young. In a 2005 interview with Today's Christian Women, they asked her what led her to Jesus, and this is a quote from that interview. It says, "My Sunday school teacher would hold up a picture of Jesus, and he looked so nice. I needed a hero, and Jesus seemed like one. I'd lie on the grass and stare up at the sky and wonder what Jesus was like. Even as a child, I fell in love with him. After my freshman year in college, I was a camp counselor for sixth grade girls. Early one morning, as the girls were sleeping, I sensed God's presence enfold me. There was no audible words, no bright lights, but suddenly I knew, without a doubt, my future was entirely his. You are now mine, he told me." So that's a recount of what led her to Christ from a 2005 interview with Today's Christian Women magazine. So you see,
no repentance, no repentance at all, no trust in Christ as a completed work for her sins,
Yeah, and the thing is like, I understand that we want to get poetic. I mean,
right.
Our life, our Christian life is real. There are experiences. There
right.
are emotions.
Yeah.
Again, we have to go to Hebrews, and it says that the scriptures, you know, there it's what divides all that. It's
yeah.
what judges the intentions of the heart.
Yeah.
And so the scripture is the objective truth. And so, yes, we can be emotional, but is it a good emotion or a bad emotion? How do we know? Scripture.
Yeah.
You know, is our intentions a good intention or a bad intention? Oh, let's go to scripture to find out.
Yeah.
In this kind of willy-nilly sort of way, and it sounds poetic. I mean, we have David experiencing a hard life in the Psalms, and then wondrous joy of praise, but we don't see him, you know, I just don't see David going, I mean, God was speaking at the time, too, so that's another thing that we've got to account for. But, you know, it's one of those things that, are they being poetic with their conversion experience?
For poetic sake.
Yeah, for poetic sake, just to go, you know, this is the feelings that I had, that it's like this. Is it an allegory? Is it a metaphor? Or are they really saying, Jesus did speak to me and from a mystical sense? So, I mean, we do have to be careful, like you said, and with anybody. Not you know, we can't treat and be favorable just because Beth Moore is in the SBC.
Southern Baptist,
if
yeah.
she's a heretic, she's a heretic. If she's not, she's not.
I'm not convinced that she is.
But,
so.
But it's one of those things that, you know, we need to make sure, you know, is it poetic or are they really conveying that they feel that they literally heard this is what was newly revealed about them. That's, I think, what's going to make the difference. Because a lot of people that don't know, that are not theologically trained, that are not thinking and critically thinking apologetically and all that kind of stuff, they're just going to be, they might just, oh, she's just being poetic, you know, I'm just going to read her stuff. And then, you know, I just hope and pray that their ignorance of that keeps them, you know, in within. You know, and God is good. God's going to do what he does, so we can trust God in this. But at the same time, we've got a responsibility to call this stuff out. But, you know, just
right.
this is the hard discernment, like you've been talking about. Mysticism is hard.
It's hard to discern. And, you know, I want to give her the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, this is probably poetic. And we also have to be very careful that in dealing with this, we don't cast out all spiritual experience either.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well said.
Because... you know, I'll say that I was called into the ministry.
Yeah.
And, no, God did not give me an audible voice and say, Tim, you're going to go into the ministry. But I sensed through the preaching of the word, study of the word, that that's what my calling was on life.
Yeah.
And so through that, the base was the objective truth. And God worked that objective truth through the Holy Spirit in my life to give me a, if you want to call it, subjective experience. But that subjective experience was not a mystical one that I sought out, but one that was brought to fruition through the Word of God, through its proper application.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful to, in an interview, sometimes you just say things that sound good for the interview's sake. You're conveying a truth, but maybe you make it a little bit more poetic for who you're getting interviewed with.
Yeah.
You know, so we can throw that out there and say, you know, that statement alone does not say, okay, we should just not listen to her.
Yeah. It has to be a whole, you got to look at the whole message. You know, what is the logical premise? What is the logical conclusion of that premise? And like all the variables in between. And I mean, whenever I do see this kind of stuff, I go, and this is me, I'm going to say, they better stop.
Yeah.
You know, this is going to end up, because it's not about them personally, it's about who they're affecting.
That's right.
And so it's not just them that are going to go down. It's a whole bunch of people, and, you know, and again, there's kids. And Jesus said that if anyone causes these little ones to sin, and that there's kids.
Yep.
There's confused
teenagers.
14, 15-year-old guys like me have no clue what's going on, and we just take it in, you know, and without having that backbone. At least Beth Moore is in the SBC where we know at least we know that there's other ministries that and can other resources correct. That they can get their hands on. But yeah. you know, in other so, sort of denominations or other churches, there's nothing.
Well, what else? I mean, okay, so we've got our salvation experience. But what are the other little indicators when it comes to why we would think she'd be a mystic?
So a lot of this, there's really three things that I kind of throw in there, and I've got some quotes here from her. I pulled this from Matt Slick's website, carm.org, mm-hmm. carm.org.
Yeah.
If you go to his website, type in Beth Moore, you can pull up all this information and kind of look at it. But he lays out some quotes that she has, and I'm not going to cover all of them, but there's a few of them that are cause for concern. One is the recount of a vision that she received of the church. And I'm not going to read all the way through it. But in this, she equates the picture in her mind with Scripture. This is what Slick says. He says, in other words, she talks about getting an impression, a kind of vision, and there is absolutely no mention of whether or not this vision is biblical. She seems to view personal revelation as being equal in importance and authority as the Word of God. So there's a fogginess as to where she equates these personal experiences in relation to God's Word. Another thing is, it says, whispers in the heart as revelation from God apparently are equal to Scripture. This is something that she is quoted saying from Jesus, the One and Only, published by B&H Publishing Group in 2002. On page 47, it says, as we study, we may see several examples of him, Christ, posing a question that only he could answer. Christ certainly uses that teaching method with me. Sometimes he'll cause me to dig through Scripture for a question he seemed to initiate. Other times the question may come as a personalized whisper in my heart. Beth, why are you acting that way? Often my answer is, I don't know, Lord. Can you tell me why? If I really search his heart, sooner or later he'll give me insight into my reactions.
Again, this is so hard because it's like, this stuff, I mean, if she's saying that stuff is in equality with the Scripture, that's where I have a problem. But this is so hard because I know it's really hard for me sometimes to articulate, you know, I want to say that, you know, there's something in me that brings me to Scripture.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say that it was a manifestation of Jesus Christ in my room. I'm not going to say that, you know, there's a, you know, I'm not going to be talking like that.
Told you go read
but,
your
you know,
Bible.
In language, you know, it's like, and I know that God has renewed my reasoning. I know that in that renewal of my reasoning and the heart that I have and him renewing me every day, Jesus, in that sense, is causing me to go over the Scripture for issues. So, you know, again, we got to look at what is she saying? You know, is she trying to talk about her reasoning? Is she confused? And hopefully she's confused and she's okay because she hasn't sold out to mysticism and she's sounding, you know, hopefully this is where, you know, if she's just confused, this hopefully is where she stays. But just think about the transcendent ideals and categories we're talking about.
Yeah.
And so that little voice inside your head, which is that renewed reasoning that God has given you. So yeah, God is the cause. Jesus is the cause. We're holding all our thoughts captive to Christ. But at the same time, you know, this is what, again, and again, and again, that we've seen that it's so hard, apparently, to understand this mysticism, how to root it out, because, I mean, language.
Yeah.
We got to talk about language in that case. But, you know, like I said, if she is
But I think this is where, and Tim, this would be my thought too, as you continue to pour into this from a research standpoint, like, what are the words? What are the same phrases? Are they repeating the same phrases, right? What are those words that they keep using? Because I bet you if you take some of the things that Bickle says, the phrases and the way that he says things, the words that he uses are going to mirror something like what Beth Moore says, and I think that's how you categorize that. Because the way you say it and what you say, you are doing it to reflect a certain mindset. Maybe I'm being a jerk, but that's where I am on it.
And I think, you know, like Adam said, you know, this is why this is so difficult of a topic, because it's not something that you just point out and say, there it is.
Yeah, agreed.
And you see it's there by cautiously looking through the lens of Scripture at how a person, how you yourself operate as a believer, and how others operate as believers, and whether or not that lines up with Scripture, and whether or not you're allowing yourself to elevate the subjective over the objective. Mm-hmm. And that's really where it's at. It's where's the authority and where is the sufficiency?
Right on.
You know, Paul tells Timothy that the Word of God is good enough to make us complete and equipped for every good work.
Yes.
Yeah.
I don't need a new revelation to be any more complete, because Scripture is sufficient. So when we look at the idea of revelation, which one of the big things I got into studying wasn't really so much on the mysticism side, but on the side of the charismatic gifts, because it's so closely connected to mysticism that there's a fine dividing line between the charismatic gifts and mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, to be very clear, which I'll probably get myself into trouble in a Baptist circle, but I'm not a cessationist. So I would say that the dividing line is the biblically prescribed gifts. So once you step outside of the biblically prescribed gifts of the Spirit, you have stepped into mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, I think that's well said.
And all that stuff that you see that is not defined in Scripture, that is what I would call mysticism.
The Christian tarot card reading. Where is that in Scripture? Oh, wait. Everything in Scripture says don't do stuff like that.
Yeah, because I think there was an issue of raising the dead that was kind of bad. I think we can find that with, I think it was Samuel. Oh. Yeah.
Well, hey, let's just go ahead and...
There's one more thing.
Go for it, man.
Yeah.
And it goes to that revelation thing, receiving revelation from God. So, and like Adam said, it's a lot of it is we have to be very careful on how we discuss how God leads us, because it can cause confusion.
Yes.
Beth Moore may be perfectly well and fine, but maybe just communicating things in a way that provide a cloudy understanding, which then leads somebody else astray because they read it and interpret it in a way that maybe doesn't need to be interpreted. Whether she is intentionally saying these things and believes these things, or it's an inadvertent, you know, just trying to communicate in the best way she can, just maybe can't communicate it clear enough and effective enough, doesn't matter. It's how it's communicated that it comes across. So, the claiming of receiving revelation from God, this is the last thing that Slick has here. He says, this is a quote from her. It says, what God began to say to me about 5 years ago, and I'm telling you, it is in me on such a trick with him that my head is still whirling over it. He began to say to me, I'm going to say something right now, Beth, and boy, you write this down, and you say it as often as I give you utterance to say it. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. And he said, starting with you, amen, because we can do a lot of finger-pointing around here about why where revival is not happening here and there. Let me tell you something, revival will always happen with faith. So this is a direct revelation that she's claiming that God directly spoke to her, gave her this, and told her to write it down.
Yeah. And, I mean, at the same time, can I say...
I'm glad you're making
it. I have said that for a few years now going... And the thing is, I'm not gonna relate it to again a extraordinary experience. I'm gonna relate it to I have read Scripture. You know, I look in the Old Testament whenever Josiah was confronted with these documents that were found, and he goes, you know, basically it's like he looks at them and goes, crap, we've got a lot of idols. I got to go destroy them. And so we see this big repentance and reformation, yeah. And this you see throughout the Old Testament, they repent. There's a revival. They turn to unbelief. There's exile and destruction and all. And then that's what the means that God uses to go, hey, remember, I'm kind of in control of all things here. And so it's always the up and down. Repentance is always going to be it. So it's one of those things when I see this, I know the church. You know how I know the church is full of unbelief? Because the Bible already tells me. So it's one of those things that I understand. I have a renewed mind. I have a renewed conscience that tells me I need to trust God. I need to study His Word. And through all this study, you know, I'm not a seminary student.
Doesn't matter.
Thank God that all I have had is the Scriptures. And you know how much I had to repent to go, because I always use those, well, I don't like to read, blah, 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 blah. You know, that was just, I don't want to deal with it.
Amen.
I've had to deal with it. I've had to repent. Yeah. I've had to deal with it. And so this can be had. I am the plowboy that Martin Luther was talking about. Thank God. You know, and so it's that kind of stuff that lets me go, I know the church is plagued by unbelief. I can read Revelation 3:20 or Revelation 3 in the Church of Laodicea and go, wait a second, I can see me and my church members being lukewarm.
Yeah.
Where we are hot about certain issues and cold about, and we're not, you know, and then I can relate and take the Scriptures to the church and be like, Jesus doesn't like this. Hmm. Jesus calls on this church. I'm sick of your lukewarmness. I'm going to speak you out of my mouth and I'm like, let's repent. Let's have a revival. And so it's one of those things when we hear that it's true. It's true that the church is plagued by unbelief. It always has been.
Yeah.
We have issues. That's sanctification. And whenever you have a new generation that always needs to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ and grow in grace of Christ, you're going to have it. So it's one of those things when I hear that, I love that message, and I could be totally captivated by it. That's true. But is it true that Jesus, and this is where we need to get to, is it true that she had an experience emotionally, saw him, felt him in the sense of our human senses, the way that, you know, this is coming across? Yeah. I'm just going to have to say no. And if this is what she is actually saying, then I have to go,
wait a second.
We need to call her out.
Yeah.
Gracefully, there's a church discipline about it. We need to make sure that we go through the measures and not just, you know, like as some people would just call her a heretic and kick her out.
Yeah.
We right want on. To reconcile right with her. Where reconciliation needs to be made. But, you know, we do need to do something about this if that's the case.
Yeah, I think you're right on. Well, Tim, go for it. Yeah, close us on out here on mysticism.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that you see with some of these bigger leaders within this school of thought is God speaking directly to them.
Yeah.
And giving them information that they then give. The thing that the guy from the Vineyard Movement that came out of the Vineyard Movement that was at my presentation said that he equates a lot of what he sees in this Vineyard Movement and with the mysticism stuff, he equates it directly with Gnosticism, which is interesting because the way he equates it is you have your elite who are at the top that have the secret knowledge, that have the greater manifestations, and then everyone else is trying to attain that secret knowledge in order to have that experience.
Yeah.
And, you know, as you find out with any subjective experience, the more you have that same experience, you need a new experience because that wears off on the high, just like drugs.
This would end up if some people saw, well, Christians are doing this. Well, this is what Buddhists do trying to reach nirvana. All right. Is that Hindu? They all are running together in my head. Yes. Hindu, they go to nirvana. Or you reach your enlightened state and stuff like that. That's what we're doing. We're trying to reach that enlightened state of experience with at least a semblance of what the Scripture says about the God of Scripture. So, you know, it's either be one with the earth, again, like you said, and so then we can't tell the difference. And that's why people go, coexist. All roads lead to heaven. Doesn't matter which one you get. Whenever we know from Scripture, that's not true.
Yeah, right on.
It, let me find. I'll wrap up this with this. You know, as the Christian, I don't have it pulled up with me, but in Ephesians, Paul talks about how we are united with Christ. And, you know, as the Christian, when we come to faith in Christ, we are united with God. And we are as close to God as we can be in this life until He returns. Because of the gospel. So what we do when we go after mysticism and that higher spiritual experience, we are essentially saying the gospel is not enough.
Mm. Yep.
I have to do this or this or this so that God is more happy with me and God gives me more blessings and that God gives me a better experience.
Mm-hmm.
Where the gospel says I couldn't do anything, God did it all, so I come to Him in faith and I'm indwelt in the Holy Spirit. I have all that I need in Christ, and there is nothing greater for me to attain but to wait for that one final day in the consummation where I will fully experience what has been purchased for me on the cross. What mysticism does, it tries to speed that process up and usurp the will of God in order to have that experience right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I talk about that in the paper as well. So,
yeah.
But I'll end with that.
Well, let's
we'll have more conversation about this hopefully in the future.
Oh yeah, yeah.
Well, all right. So we're at an hour and 30.
A half. Yeah.
Are you ready to hit this? Hit this brief issue with Vocab Malone.
Yes, let's shoot for trying to get this in. Can we do it in 15 minutes?
We can do it in 15. We've only got
one little thing that can pretty much
take care
of the whole thing.
Yeah. Let me do a little bit of explaining. So for those of you who don't know, Vocab Malone, what I had thought for quite some time, was a great apologist. He's been on Tim's program.
He's been on The Dividing Line.
He's been on The Dividing Line.
He's dealt with Jeff Durbin and all this stuff. So this is a guy.
He really is the best voice on Black Hebrew Israelites and the Black Hebrew Israelite movement. He's been on the Bible Answer Man show with Hank Hanegraaff for it. He is very knowledgeable about this. We had a great respect for him. I visited with him on the phone, thanks to Tim. But he and two other gentlemen by the name of David Wood and John McCrae started filming this documentary called Islamicize Me. And in the documentary, there are just absurd things where they are acting out different teachings from the Hadith about Muhammad, and they are doing everything they can to make a mockery of Islam. And so we want to give you just a little bit of a segment that provides the background for why they're doing this. And literally, all we need is like a 3-minute clip from the beginning when they begin to announce that they're going to shoot it.
Yeah, it's not even a 3-minute clip.
When they announce that they're going to shoot it, here is their fundamental background for why they're going to do it.
A few years ago, after people were murdered for drawing cartoons of Muhammad, Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller said that they were going to send a message. And that message was, we will not be moved by terrorism. The message that jihadists and terrorists send out is that if you make fun of Muhammad, if you draw pictures of Muhammad, if you criticize Islam, then we're going to kill you. But Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller said, we're not going to be silenced by terrorism. So Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller held a cartoon drawing contest of Muhammad. The message was, you're not going to get special privileges. Everybody's religion gets made fun of in America. So you're just going to have to grow up like the rest of us and learn how to take insults without killing people.
So you're just going to have to grow up and take insults just like everyone else. This is the attitude. Now, I'm going to say that a lot of you people out here, and I mean it's something that it's in my heart. It's probably in Dave's heart. The first gut instinct reaction whenever it comes to, they make fun of Christianity all the time, and you know, like I know this with Tebow. Tebow was getting ostracized for his prayer kneeling, but then there was a Kansas City Chief that was Muslim that he did he did like the prayer
and everyone said
in the
great
end zone, and everybody was like, oh, let him do it. So you know, I understand the first gut instinct here, but what did he just say? You grow up and just take it like we've been taking it now. This is a presuppositional apologetics podcast. One of our mantras, which is from Scripture in Proverbs 20, 6, 4, and 5 is to don't or is not to answer the fool according to his folly, lest ye be like him, but answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now just think about what was just said. This is the background, this is the backbone of what they are doing against Islam.
This is the foundational, and again, Tim, jump in whenever you want to, but this, the reason that I have a problem with, the framework by which they're going to do this is, okay, people are, Muslims are killing people because they are making fun of them. Guess what? We're going to make fun of them. And that's all this documentary is making fun of Islam. Christians are saying, hey, you know what? Cool. We're going to make fun of Islam. So what I'm calling, and I would do just every other Christian, I believe, needs to do the same thing. David Wood, Vocab Malone, John McRae, they need to repent for what they're doing because they're acting outside of Scripture and they're not, again, adhering to the presuppositions that Scripture does speak truthfully. And when Scripture says something, we are to do that primarily. Not out of any idea like, oh, hey, because they're, again, they're saying this is satire. This is satire. There was a 2-hour video where they're basically saying, well, this is just satirical. Tim, jump on in here, man.
Yeah, I think, you know, the key thing when I listen to his justification is it's very humanistic. It's not biblical. The only interaction that we should really have with a Muslim is not to mock and make fun of them, but to point them to Christ.
That's right.
And look for opportunities to do that. You know, in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17, you know, it's it's one of those big apologetic texts that we apologists like to go to. It says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for you an accounting concerning the hope that is in you, but do so with courtesy and respect, have a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, the ones who malign you, malign your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. You know, this is completely opposite of what these guys said. These guys says, we get made fun of, we're going to make fun of you too.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. What the scriptures say is, you're going to get made fun of, but conduct yourself in a way that is honorable, so that when they make fun of you, their mouths are silenced because they have no charge against you.
That's right. They have nothing real. And so that, and that's the thing, is what are they doing? And like we said on the show, I think we talked to Will Hoffman about Mormonism.
Yeah.
And, you know, and it's the big thing. Do you go and just go up to a Mormon and go, what's with the special underwear? No.
Yeah.
And it's not for the fact. It's not just for the sheer fact of the whole, you know, getting to somebody, you know, getting to flies with sugar than vinegar. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what is the scripture say. And I'm not talking about, I don't want to be called, well, look at the tone police. They're coming out now again. You know, we're not trying to be tone police.
Right.
Because whenever we're talking about the truth of scripture, you know, we need to be stern, and we need to not be
these
concerned
guys should be
with
ashamed
people's
of themselves
emotions.
And should repent.
But how are they arguing? Again, they're arguing by mockery.
Yep.
This is a fallacious argument, which is ad hominem.
Yes,
they're just
it
making
is.
Fun of what they do.
Yeah.
By, you know, reading the Quran, shaking, you know,
yeah,
just
like they do.
If I wanted to make fun of a Jew at the Wailing Wall, shaking, touching the wall and saying that was stupid. This is all
they're
doing.
Day 19, the gang gets breastfed. God, just disgusting.
Yeah. And it's just one of those things. It's all just making fun of, but where is the scriptural
I felt
approach?
Like with the Day 19, go for it, Tim.
Not only is there a mockery, but there's no truth being presented in it.
Yeah. There you go.
It's just kind of like, it's just kind of making fun of them and essentially saying you're going to hell, ha ha ha, and not giving them the gospel in it. So, you know, this is not apologetics.
No, it's not.
It's not apologetics. It's not defending the faith.
The qualification of satire.
If you didn't know who these individuals were, you might not even know that they're even Christian.
Yeah.
So what they're doing is, you know, it is satire, but it's not biblical. It's not apologetics. It's not...
It's definitely satire, but it's not at all glorifying to God. I wouldn't say that. I want them to tell. I want them to be serious and say, this is glorifying to God. Acting like we are being breastfed by an adult woman as adults, that's glorifying to God. Doing the thing they did with urine and camel's urine, please, tell me, tell me, seriously, with a straight face, that that is glorifying to God.
And these are the
You same. Can't do it.
Yeah, and these are the arguments, again. They're answering the fool according to their folly and being just like them. And here's the thing is, because of what they're doing, this cuts both ways now.
Oh, yeah.
Because they're acting like them. And so, what would vocab do if a Muslim, satire, right?
Yeah.
Made a play where they walk into the church and, hey, it's communion day at the church, everybody. We're going to eat a person. We're going to drink a person's blood. This is special person's flesh and special person's blood. You know, what would vocab do if a Muslim or any other religion were to make a play and just talk about how we like, I mean, and it's an actual argument from history
yeah.
that Christians were thought to be cannibals.
Yeah.
Because of the teachings of Christ in John 6.
And this is the thing that gets me, too. In his defense, there was this part, and I don't know if, Tim, you got to listen to this either, but when vocab's trying to defend what they were doing in their two-hour-long video, which is pretty terrible, they basically say, oh, well, there's satire that the Old Testament prophets do. They make fun of people. There's satire there. Not even nearly to the extent yeah. that they're doing there. And again, it's an Old Testament prophet. Thank you. You guys are now Old Testament prophets? Seriously?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So
not apologetic yeah. at all. Yeah. So, well, I think we got that covered
yeah.
pretty well.
So pretty much, you know, we just want to let you guys know if you guys come across this stuff.
Stay away from
it. Please stay away from it. Please call it out if anybody in your church and your circle of friends starts acting like this yeah. and using the satire approach as
just gives a license. It just gives a license for youth yeah. to start doing that stuff.
But yeah, it's time for us yeah. to step up because, I mean, this is right here in our corner.
Yeah.
He's a presuppositional apologist. He's on the reform side yeah. of things too, and this is just sad, and this hurts yeah. me because this is a guy that we all kind of three look
really
up
liked.
To a little
yeah.
bit and stuff like that. So let's pray for his repentance. Let's not be like him and make fun of him, but hopefully we can point out and hopefully other people point out his folly and he comes back running to Jesus. So
well,
awesome.
Well, Tim, this has been a good long show, like yeah. the first one.
Yeah.
God bless you, and we'll just go ahead and close on out right now
yeah,
so we can...
But yeah, thanks for watching the Tag Your It Live podcast, or live cast, and listening to on the podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
I'm Dave.
I'm Tim.
And Soli.
Deo.
Glory.
Angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem.